I want you to know this is a very, very important Torah portion. And I want us to look at a concept. And the way to do that is going back to chapter 12. Our Torah portion begins in chapter 13, verse 17. But I want to go back to chapter 12 for just a moment. Because if you remember where the Torah portion starts out, it was time for them to leave. It said, when Pharaoh let them go. Now, the fact is, that's kind of incorrect. In one sense, I guess you could say it was, but Pharaoh wasn't the one that let them go. It was God. It wasn't because Moses told them to go or the Egyptians told them to get their stuff and get out. It wasn't because Moses said it's time to leave. It was because God said it was time to leave. Folks, if you don't understand a concept taught in Scripture that we call the Greater Exodus, it's time we get busy and learn that the Word of God teaches that. Look with me in chapter 12 of Exodus at verse 40. It says, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now let's stop right there just a minute and go back 430 years. Did you know I can tell you that on this day, 430 years ago, God ate a meal with Abraham. And God told him that he would have a son. They had a covenant. Look what he says again in verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. There was a day set in the mind of God, and it come to be. There is a day coming when there will be what's known as the Greater Exodus take place. It'll be on exactly the day that the Lord said. Now, I know that there will be many people immediately begin to say, well, we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour that he's coming back. But we do know that the Greater Exodus will begin on a Passover. We don't have to know exactly which one. I know it'll begin on Passover. Don't think it's this one, but it could be. Just a few short months. We could go into what's called the wilderness of the people. I say that I don't believe that yet because we've not reached the place of destruction in the world like the pattern of Egypt shows us. But we're well on the way. I want to entitle this teaching tonight, and I know that it's When You Let Them Go by Shacklett, but I want to entitle it When Everything Goes South. You heard that expression, haven't you? Things have gone south. Well, darling, they're well on their way, but we ain't seen nothing yet. Things are going to go south. Now, I said that to say this. Look at chapter 13, verse number 17. First verse of our Torah portion says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said. Now, to bring your attention to something, it's very important. How many of those people did you think thought that that was the direction they were going to take? These are not stupid people. They know the trade routes. The trade routes would have been the quickest way from the land of Canaan to Egypt, which would be along the coast. It would be north, wouldn't it? North, northwest. Or northeast, I'm sorry. That would be the quickest route. And you can't sit there and tell me that most of the people, knowing that it was going to come time, sometime to leave, thought that's the way that was going to go. The easy way. But look at verse 17 again. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. How many fighting men we got leaving here? 600 and some thousand. a very formidable army. Did you know that there was not that many soldiers in Desert Storm, including all the countries that was involved in that war we call Desert Storm? Not even near this. And yet God, in truth, could say he didn't want to take them that way, because if they saw war, didn't say they was going to get involved in it, that they'd be ready to go back to Egypt. Now, what was God saying? They wasn't ready to go to the promised land. Do you realize that when this second Exodus begins, most of God's people are not ready to go to the promised land because they're not going to go the direction that they think? You talk to the average believer today, and I want to say this. I believe that everybody who has truly accepted Yeshua's sacrifice for their sins, has applied the blood of the Lamb, is going. And I believe they're going to the wilderness. I believe they're going to the kingdom. Don't know what part of the kingdom they might go to. Folks, we don't have time to waste in worrying about proof texts and arguments about concepts that we have learned in the past, because God told us there was coming a time in Jeremiah 16:19 that the Gentiles would come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. We did that. Until I was 50 years old, I believed those lies, those inherited lies that had been passed down. I'm ashamed to admit it now, but I believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. Had questions about it, always kind of doubted it, but I thought everybody, you know, knew better than I did. I'd look at their reasoning behind it, and I'd think, that don't sound right. Just don't seem like what it's saying. But God, darling, if God ever opens your eyes to the fact that the tribulation is on its way and we're not going to go out on the rapture bus, your faith will change. Had an opportunity to talk to a fellow believer, a lady this week. And when I began to explain the scriptures to her and show her some scriptures, she said, my God, we're not going out in a pre-tribulation rapture. That blessed my soul. And that don't always happen. Most of the time, they're ready to flog me before I get halfway through it. But the truth is, God's doing some things, folks, that's starting to open people's eyes. They're beginning to see things are going south, aren't they? The economy's going south. And it don't look like it's going to turn around no time soon. You know, it just amazes you that what's going on is fitting the pattern. God told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through the Apostle Paul that the things that our forefathers went through in the Exodus were examples or patterns that we're going to follow the last generation. And I've told you and told you since we've been studying the book of Exodus here that when the Nile River was turned to blood, that was Egypt's economy. God was judging their economy. And I'm just one of them people, you know, just tell you what I believe. I believe that it was judged because that's where they threw the babies in to kill them. And I believe that the children of God suffered right along with that economic disaster because they were willing to go along with what Pharaoh had said. Many of those that were the people of God went ahead. That was the law, so they went ahead and done it. They threw the babies in the river. But there come a time when judgment come for that, and the Nile River turned to blood. Now, one of the dumbest things that you can find in Scripture is the fact that the magician took some water, and they turned it to blood. Now, it wasn't on the scale that God did. The Nile turned into the Nile, and all the streams and the ponds and all that kind of stuff to blood, but they turned some water to blood. How many of you are interested in the stimulus package? I hear a lot of people clamoring, you know, they want that $900 billion to be spent so they can have some money to spend, and supposedly that's going to get the economy back on its feet. Ain't going to happen. I don't believe it's going to happen. $900 billion. Have you seen on the news, and I'm sure you have, the reason that the bill's so high? Because they're doing so much pork, it's unbelievable. Is that not the stupidest thing to you in the world? Do you realize that $900 billion, almost $1 trillion, our grandchildren's grandchildren won't be able to pay that back? Somebody's got to pay it back. Taxpayers are stupid. What's the government going to do? Just print up more money and give it to you? Never have to pay it back? Don't work that way. Can you imagine if there was no judgment of God coming, the tax bill that's going to be levied upon you within the next few years to try to pay that back? It may even be getting people to the point that they want to leave this country and immigrate somewhere else that they don't have to pay a bill back like that. Folks, we're in serious trouble. And it's going to get worse. I don't know if you've been paying real close attention, but before these people got to leave, before God said it was time, Egypt was destroyed. It was in a mess. It wasn't only the Nile River. I mean, all these other plagues had to happen. Even the death of the firstborn had to take place before they got to leave. I believe that we've not even seen the tip of the iceberg of the destruction that's going to come. This is not just on one country. This is worldwide. And we need to begin to be intellectually honest and see what God says. There is no pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I know that I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but there may be somebody out there, and there normally is people out there that want to disagree with me. And that's fine. I don't mind that. But why not let's take a look at the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? Is this not a pattern and a picture of when it comes time to go that the majority of the people had an idea of going another way? It's a picture. I mean, this was so distasteful to many of the children of Israel. Now listen very carefully. Now all I've got to back this up is tradition and history. It was so distasteful to many of God's people who had even applied the blood to their doorpost, never left. They stayed in Egypt. That happened, folks. You look at what the Jewish sages have written. There was many, many of those Israeli people who stayed in Egypt. They didn't go. That's going to happen. There's going to come a time when God says it's time to go back. I could give you verse after verse after verse. But the reason God wants us to go in this direction is because we're not ready. Oh, I like to think I am, but I know deep down in my heart I'm not ready. There's some things that God has to take out. And He's made it very plain that the only way they're going to come out of you is a wilderness experience. You're not going to be ready for the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, when we get through this thing, some people are not going to be in the place that they thought they were. It was interesting in the conversation in the life study, you know, about how that some of them died in the wilderness. You know, another concept that the church has convinced us of, and it's very erroneous, that it's either heaven or hell, lost or saved. There's no in between. And therefore, we take it out of context or we find proof texts to, you know, to make it seem like that. I'm here to tell you that I believe that everybody that was saved by the blood of the Lamb and went out into the wilderness, even though they did not make it to the promised land, will be in the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't about being lost again. It wasn't about losing their salvation. God was trying to picture the rewards of His people. Did Paul not tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 that God let our forefathers go through those things, and those things were written for our instruction so that we wouldn't make the same mistake? Because we also are going to the promised land. Folks, it's not a place called heaven where we dip our toe in the river and sit around on a cloud and play a harp. When Yeshua comes back, we're going to Israel. Amen. Those who have obeyed Him are going to live in Jerusalem with Him. And those who have been disobedient will be in the kingdom of God, but they'll be in the outer court part of the kingdom of God. I don't want to just tell you these things. I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter number 14. I want you to look and see what Scripture has to say. Zechariah, the 14th chapter. I can't take time to read the whole chapter, but I'd like to start in verse 12. The whole chapter is talking about the last days and the tribulation upon the earth. All the things that's going to take place. God gave that to Zechariah. He wrote it down for all of us. And in verse 12, he says, "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." Do you know it's only this generation that there's capabilities of that happening with a neutron bomb? Do you know they could drop a neutron bomb here and it wouldn't hurt this building at all, but everybody in here would be vaporized? All flesh would just be vaporized. What I'm trying to say is Zechariah here is talking about the latter days, isn't he? He's talking about the end, you know, that battle of Armageddon when all the countries come against Jerusalem. Let's jump to verse 16. Read the whole chapter of yourself. I'm not trying to take anything out of context. I'm just trying to save time. Verse 16 says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths." Now stop for a minute. There's going to be some people left who is involved in going up against Jerusalem. Are those lost people? Nope. The rapture is taking place by this point. Only saved people go in the rapture, right? According to the book of Zephaniah, chapters 1, 2, and 3, everybody that was left after the rapture was burned. There was nothing left. There is some misguided people of God in this world. I believe that they have truly accepted Yeshua as their Savior. But they have inherited some lies. Their thinking is wrong. Their doctrines are wrong. Now, they don't believe so. But if they would match them up against Scripture, they'd have to say, well, you know, what's this talking about? There were some people left who went up against Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 17. Well, let me back up to verse 16 read that again. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Do we not have a lot of our new covenant brethren that has trusted Yeshua? He is their Savior." Who don't know how to keep the Feast of God? Doesn't matter. God said the first thing they're going to do when he comes back is observe the Feast of Booths. Feast of Tabernacles. Then in verse 17 he says, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them." Is that not pretty obvious that when Yeshua comes back, that there's going to be some people living in Jerusalem with him and some people living in other, what we call countries today? Other parts of the world. And even at that time, they're going to have to learn the teaching and instruction of God on how to keep the feast. And it's going to be very serious. Because during that time, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Oh yeah, there'll be a new heaven and new earth at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, after the judgment of the great white throne judgment. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there won't be any of this stuff. But we've got at least 1,000 years to be on this earth with him yet. If the rapture took place tonight, there's still another 1,000 years. I mean, this is just simply what Scripture says. I mean, it's not just in the Old Testament. If you look at Revelation chapter number 20, and I believe it's very important, folks, that we learn our Scriptures well enough that we can talk to other people about the lies that they've inherited. It wasn't that somebody viciously told them a lie. They just passed something down that they had learned. It was erroneous, but they passed it down thinking it was correct. You know, like the pre-tribulation rapture takes all the Christians out, or the church, so-called church out, and leaves all us Jews here to go through all this other stuff. That's what they say. So verse 1 of chapter 20 in Revelation says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things he must be released for a short time." several things that he says there. There's going to be a 1,000-year time period in which Yeshua is going to reign on this earth, that we will reign with him. And during that time, Satan will be locked in the abyss, chained there. But at the end of that, he has to be turned loose. Now, we know that why he's turned loose. Don't make sense to you and me, but God has to turn him loose because there's going to be a lot of people born during that 1,000 years who has never been tempted by Satan. And we know from what Scripture says, a lot of them is going to turn against God. That's the most amazing thing to me, that people could live in a world where Yeshua was in complete control and the earth be blessed like it is, would revolt against him. But that's what's going to happen. But he goes on in this chapter to say in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or in their hand, and they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. So we know that this is the rapture, right? Because they come alive and they reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, he just told us who's going to be resurrected during that time, including those who would not accept the mark of the beast. Now, my New Covenant brethren tell me they're not going to be here for that, so they don't have to worry about it. They've already been raptured out. Is there not a resurrection at the rapture? Can't deny that. There has to be a resurrection at the rapture. But our New Covenant brethren says the rapture happens first. And then these people, you know, who have not trusted like they have, or made a profession like they want, they have to stay here and reject the mark of the beast and, you know, get their head cut off and all these things, and then they get raised up. Well, the problem is verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. I understand that. That's no problem. If you go to the next chapter, just the next few verses, you'll begin to read about the great white throne of judgment. Those who have died without the Messiah will be raised up out of hell or wherever they're at, and they'll stand at the great white throne of judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. But verse 5 here says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the second resurrection. Didn't say that, did he? It's the first resurrection. How can this be the first resurrection if there was a resurrection 7 years before this when the church got raptured out? Because an inherited lie has taught people that they were going another way when they were not ready. Honest God, people think just because they made a profession, say that they believe in God, that's all that's needed. James tells us that the devil believes and he trembles. What's this talking about? Well, we ought to really be concerned about what kind of resurrection we're going to have. Is it going to be a resurrection in which our lives will have honored the Messiah, will have blessed his name, will be rewarded for that reason? Do you believe people that have been saved but, you know, really don't do anything for the Lord or don't have any really true faith, don't walk with the Lord even though they're saved, and they're going? Now, I've had people tell me, and I'll probably have people on the internet or write me letters or whatever and say, "You mean to tell me you think those people died in the wilderness went to heaven?" I guarantee Moses did. He was in the wilderness, wasn't he? I know he went to heaven because when Yeshua was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was there. He showed up. I think we need to quit arguing these silly things and see what the Word of God says and just believe it. I mean, we're going to get into some stuff tonight in the Torah portion, you know, that this world's messed up because they won't believe God. I mean, we're in a world where you don't realize how saturated people are with unbelief. We have Christian people today who will tell you, "Well, I guess God did create through evolution, and you know, the world's been here 40 billion years." You've got to be crippled who too high for crutches to believe stuff like that. "Well, mankind's just been around 3 million years." Let's stop and think about that. Now, I'm just an old hillbilly. I don't know a whole lot. But I do kind of listen to the news every once in a while, and I hear about the population of the earth and how it grows. In 1970, when my oldest son was born, there was 3 billion people on planet Earth. 30 years later, when he was 30 years old, they gave another census in the year 2000 and said there was 6.5 billion on planet Earth. That means the world's getting fuller, right? I didn't miss that point, did I? I believe that the earth has been here about 6,000 years. About 4,000 years ago, God wiped them all out except 8. And from that time, 4,000 years ago, 8 has become almost 7 billion. The world is populated. But if you want to tell me that human beings went back, and let's say they just started with 2-3 million years ago, there wouldn't be room to stand on this earth, would there? With just the population that we've seen, how it doubles. There's no way. Common sense would tell you that. Folks, we need to understand what the Word of God is really saying. We're trapped by concepts. Do you realize that the children of Israel were slaves with a slave mentality? Do you know why they had so much trouble in the wilderness obeying God? Because they had a slave mentality. God took them out of Egypt, but he had to get Egypt out of them. I want to give you a good example. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And the brother brought up a very interesting question this evening in Harold's study. Let me just start in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." You know what Yeshua is really saying here? He said, don't you get it? I'm not talking about saved or lost. I'm not talking about on my way to heaven or on my way to hell. There's more to this than that. Let's back up and keep it in context. Jump back with me to verse 12 of chapter 3. See, because used to, Scripture didn't have chapters and verses that divided our thinking and made us think in ways that we shouldn't. Let's think about it in the concepts. Now, I could take that verse and use it as a proof text and prove my point. But if I keep it in context, it shows a concept. Look what that concept is. Verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Now again, I want to promise you, he's not talking about being lost or saved here. Now I'm not advocating just doing anything you want and turning your back on God, because yes, even a believing person can have their name blotted out. Now not because of what a lot of people think, any little thing you do and you're going to hell. That's not what Scripture says. But let's look at verse 13. He says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard?" Now there's where we got to get it in context. Because chapter 4 is talking about the ones that have provoked him. So what does it say in verse 16? "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he has anger for 40 years, or from whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." But if we take the New Testament, Paul said those things that happened physically to them was a picture and an example for us. Just because they didn't make it to the land of Israel at that time didn't mean that God let them die and send them to hell. That wasn't what he was talking about. They had an opportunity to do what God said, believe in him, trust in him, and just cling to him, and they wouldn't do it. You see, God is interested in restoring his name that we have defiled. Ezekiel chapter 36, Isaiah chapter 28, take you everywhere. Everything that God does, and ask Carl, he'll show you these verses. Everything that God does is to restore his name. Because he's got the name today that he just overlooks sin. No, he don't. No man ever committed one sin that God overlooked. It was paid for by Yeshua, and that payment was accepted by that person, or that person will one day pay for that sin. God is a holy and just God, and he's going to prove that. His name has been defamed in this world. He's the one and only God, and he's going to prove that. There's a lot of people running around today saying, Allah is the same God. Guess what? God's going to prove he ain't. And it's going to be a lesson. Some people are going to learn. Folks, we're not ready to go. We're going another way. Let me get back to the Torah portion. Let's go back to chapter 13 in Exodus. Verse 17 there said that God told us that he didn't take them necessarily the way they expected, because he said, I know when they see war, they'll turn around and come back. Even though they would outnumber anybody that they were facing, they wasn't ready. God had to prepare them for the promised land. Now, there's going to be some battles on down the road, but they're not prepared yet. What he says in verse 18, hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Well, they wasn't ready to fight, but God put them in fighting array. Martial array is when you set up forces just like armies fight today. You have the leading flank, you have a right flank and the left flank, and you have the reserves coming up in the back. This is the way they were going out. They were ready to fight. Verse 19, it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Now, Moses knew this. And Joseph's been dead a long time. About 100 years. And Moses knew what Joseph had said. So therefore, when they left, he took them with him. I can't help but believe that some of the people, when they started to leave Egypt, didn't go to Moses and say, Moses, look, you're going the wrong way. You're going south. We need to go northeast. But I never hear Moses say, well, that was never God's plan. Moses knew it was God's plan. Go with me to Exodus chapter 4. Hold your place there. We'll come right back. Exodus chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 3. In chapter 3, Moses was being called by the Lord to go down to Egypt to deliver God's people. He was going to be God's emissary. In verse 10, it says, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Moses should have said, well, wait a minute, you know, this is the right way. We're going back to the place that God told me that we would go. We're going to Mount Sinai. Where was Mount Sinai? It was a mountain over there where Moses was living and doing the shepherding work for his father-in-law Jethro, wasn't it? It was in the land of Midian. I need to say all this stuff to get your mind on what's about to take place in chapter 14. Because you need to realize how many lies that we have been told. Jeremy, I'm sorry. Go to Esau if you can right quick. Pull the maps up. and go to ancient Israel, be fine. Pull up the Gulf of Aqaba somewhere where I can see it. Now, that's fine. I can talk that long. Preachers are famous for talking until they think of something to say. I need to go back to verse 19 anyway. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Ethan on the edge of the wilderness. Now, when he gets this map up here, you're going to realize something. You're going to realize that we have accepted what Bible scholars and people want us to know. Not necessarily what's the truth and what they know is the truth. I dare say there's not a person in here, I don't care how good a map you have a map that's anywhere close to what the Word of God says. Go to modern Israel and pull down there at the Gulf of Aqaba, they'll be fine. As long as they can see the Gulf of Aqaba. You may have to point it out to everybody. Can you see the Sinai Peninsula pretty good? You're going to have to go way down. Oh, I'm sorry. No, you're going to have to go to ancient Egypt or the Exodus. Be patient, folks. We'll be there in just a second. This is very, very important, I think. Okay. That's fairly good right there. That's good. You can see the land of Midian, can't you? You can see over here on the Sinai Peninsula right down toward the bottom. It's listed Mount Sinai there, can't you? Don't Paul say in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and in chapter 4 that Sinai is in Arabia? Let me say that two times. How in the world can we have maps that says that Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula? Yep. Because Constantine's mama said so. And we'd rather believe Constantine and his mama rather than we'd believe God. See, a lot of the stuff that we've got is Roman Catholicism. Come from a Roman emperor. We're going to see how really messed up things really are when we begin to look at this. Because God said they left this place here, Ramses, and they went to Succoth. Now, they get it fairly close there. But then they began to get us off. If you really take a good look at the maps, the encampment by the sea, I believe that they've got it listed there. No, that would be it. And see, we're not even to Myra or Elam. We don't get that till later. I've already got everything out of place. I mean, these things will frustrate you to death. When I read Scripture and try to find these places on the map of where God's saying that they're at, everything's messed up. That's why we need to know this, folks. Because I'm here to tell you, when the tribulation starts, you're not going to have that GPS thing to travel by. There's going to be a cloud that takes us and a pillar of fire by night. We're not going to jump in an airplane and fly over there and everything be real easy. We're going to go like our forefathers, just like the Scripture teaches us. You say, how in the world are we going to do that? That's up to God. That's not up to me. He's the one said it. Verse 21 of this chapter says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of a cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, and they might travel, or that they might travel day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, if you read carefully the Torah portion this week, you'll realize that there's one place in here that he's going to call this pillar of the cloud, the angel of the Lord. And it's very interesting because I believe it is the angel of God. It's Yeshua himself. And I just, you know, maybe I'm rationalizing this, but this thing showed up, this cloud showed up the very next day after they had Passover. Very next day, while they were Sukkot. You remember what God's instruction was if they had any lamb left over? To burn it. I believe the smoke that come off of that lamb was a picture and a type of the Holy Spirit. It was still Yeshua, though, wasn't it? He's the one that's going to do it all. One of the greatest fears I have and one of the hardest problems I fight with is trying to prepare myself for what's coming. Ain't going to happen. You say, well, bless God, I don't know how to lay up food. I don't care how many MRIs you got. You ain't going to make it. Can you imagine carrying enough MRIs to make it through MREs, whatever they are?
MREs.
I'll get it right. Can you imagine carrying enough of that stuff to make it for 3.5 years through the wilderness? I mean, honestly, think about it. As a matter of fact, go back with me to chapter 12. Verse 37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children. A mixed multitude also went with them, along with the flocks and the herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they brought out of the land of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it did not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. If we're going to follow the pattern, man, can you imagine how we're going to try to prepare with things that's going on like they are now? We're not going to be prepared. The only preparation we can make is spiritual preparation to trust God. Because He knows what's best. He's the one that's going to be doing all of this. It's not going to be some messianic leader that's going to do it. It's going to be Yeshua Himself. All right, we're chapter 14. And I got to hurry. Verse 1 says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Turn back? Well, they're well on their way. Now they've got to turn back, it says. They're at a place called Migdol. Look on that map here. And these are some of the best maps you can find. You see Migdol up there anywhere? You won't find it. You know, that's not because that scholars and archaeologists don't know where Migdol is. They know that Migdol is down around the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. That's not a very good map to be able to show you, but there's mountains on the right side there, or my right, or your right if you turn around here. God takes them all the way down the coast where they can walk, and He turns them back up into these mountains. It's a very notable place. Archaeologists know this is where Egypt would always have, they had this troop set there. They had this encampment, if you will. It's kind of like a guard post that they had there. And they had soldiers there. And God's real specific now in verse 14, or verse 1 of chapter 14, when He says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it. God mentioned two well-known mountains that are in this part of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, they don't show them on maps. You can, however, find it if you find some archaeologist, you know, that knows these places and some special sets of maps. They know where these are. That's where they crossed the Red Sea down at the Gulf of Aqaba. But you see, Constantine's mama, and you might think I'm crazy, but the majority of church leaders today believe that the children of Israel crossed the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. Way up there next to Sukkot, there's a little marshy place called the Reed Sea. Probably about 8 inches of water. And they said that's where the children of Israel crossed, the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. It don't matter to me. If that's true, God drowned Pharaoh's army in 8 inches of water. Right? It's a miracle either way. But the fact is, they crossed where God said. And Mount Sinai is in Arabia today. I've seen a video of it. The mountain, the whole top of the mountain, even though it's rock, is burned. It's there. Now, Saudi Arabia, you know, they won't let people go there. I think they got a good idea of what it is. They don't want nobody to know that Yahweh is God. They want to convince you that Allah is. Do they think keeping a fence around that place is going to keep God from coming back? We live in a crazy world, don't we? That reminded me, I don't know if I told you or not, but I seen a couple weeks ago where scientists have figured now that from the Big Bang, how life got here, all life, animals, fish, human beings, we come from viruses in the Big Bang explosion. I've always told you this is a sick world, isn't it? How far have we got away from believing the Word of God? And we think, just because we made a profession of faith, that we're ready to enter into the kingdom of God and be the kind of people that He said that we're supposed to be, we're not ready. The only way we're going to get ready is He's going to have to take things away from us and show us how to get ready. And we're seeing that begin to happen. Verse 4. Thus I will... No, let me go back to verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, when they are wandering aimlessly in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. What's God doing? He's restoring His name. He's restoring who He really is. And they did so. Then the king of Egypt was told by the people that the people had fled. Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this that they have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel were going out boldly when the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his army, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And we know exactly where they're at. They're right down at the lower end of the Gulf of Aqaba. Because these places really do exist. Verse 10 says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. Now wait a minute. They've just saw this God that led them out destroy the most powerful nation on planet Earth at that time. And yet when they see these soldiers coming, they're scared to death. I thought they trusted God. I'll guarantee you, when God tells us to go and we get out and even start singing the song of Moses, there will be an event that's going to scare us to death, and God's going to show us that we really didn't trust Him anyway. Look what they said. Verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what the word that we spoke to you in Egypt saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" Now, wait a minute. That's not real fair, because they made the choice to go, didn't they? They were presented with the information, all the information. They knew what direction they were going. God had showed them. They accepted that. Now they're trying to blame Moses. I want to tell you, folks, there's going to come a time when God gets ready for us to go, and even though we're obeying Him, we're going to say, "What in the world have we done? What kind of a choice have we made? We have just ruined ourselves." See, then we're starting to begin to learn how to trust God. Just beginning. Because this lesson's not over. It's not over by a long shot. You talk about things going south, Here comes Pharaoh's army. They're going to destroy him. They're scared to death. Verse 12 again says, "Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." Give you the literal translation. "Stand your ground." King James says, "Stand still." New American Standard says, "Stand by." The literal words here was, "Stand your ground." Now, we're not going to have weapons. And they're going to come after us. We're going to have our children. And we're going to have to stand our ground. Our only defense is believing the word of God. That's it. Moses says in verse 13, "But Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand your ground and see the Yeshua of the Lord." I like that. You remember when Jacob was going down to Egypt 210 years ago? He's scared to go then. And the Lord spoke to him and said, "Jacob, go ahead and go on down there." He said, "I'll go with you and I'll come out with you." You know who was talking to him? Yeshua. Because the word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua went down there with him. And Yeshua is coming out with him. And he's going to be the one that's going to deliver him. He says, "Do not fear, stand your ground and see the Yeshua of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" Even Moses, he wasn't sure about this thing. He's just told the people to stand still and see the salvation of God, and yet he says, "Hey, Lord." God said, "Why are you crying out to me, Moses? This thing's already said. All you need to do is do it." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Do you know there's some people that did? Now, I can't take you to Scripture. All I can do is give you historical traditions. I believe they're correct. I know from Scripture that the tribe that has to lead is the tribe of Judah. I know what the leader's name of the tribe of Judah is. It's not Shon. I know the tradition says that Nachshon, when Moses said, "Stand still and see," or "Stand your ground and see the salvation of the Lord," and then apparently Moses is turning and starting to ask God about something, and God says, "Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell him to go forward." Somebody already did. According to tradition, this man of Judah, the leader of Judah, Nachshon, thought that God was going to cause him to walk on the water as dry ground, according to the ancient sages of Israel. So Nachshon, being the leader, stepped out in the water. Now, God was going to dry it up, you know, so they'd go across on dry land. But to him, you know, the order was given. As stupid as that might sound, he stepped out on the Red Sea. Tradition says that the children of Israel went across dry shod, but Nachshon's feet were wet. Do you ever wonder why the New Testament tells us something that Yeshua walked on the water when it was never prophesied that he would do that? That plainly tells us he could. There's no doubt in my mind. But there's no prophecy in what we call the Old Testament that ever said that when the Messiah comes, he'll walk on water. But there was a tradition believed by the people. Nachshon's feet were wet, and they said when the Messiah comes, he'll show us how to walk on water. So he was just trying to prove a point. He was God. They didn't accept him then either. They wasn't ready at that time. Folks, there's going to be some things that's going to go on during our time of the Exodus, the greater Exodus, that is going to be so miraculous as if we can't get our mind around what God has already done, how are we going to trust him then? That's why Yeshua said over in the Gospel of John, if we don't believe Moses' writings, how will we understand his words? When he tells us that people are going to be taken in judgment like two are grinding into meal, one's taken and one's left. Oh, that's the rapture. I beg your pardon. That's people being taken out in judgment. Lots of people are going to die during that time. We read the book of Revelation. Have you ever wondered how many are going to die? About half of us. That's a lot of people. Let me hurry up. Verse 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave night at light. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Can you imagine what a night that must have been? Hearing this wind blow, the sea, I mean, I'm sure this pillar of a cloud gave enough light that they could see that the sea had parted and there's walls standing up. Now, I'm not talking about going and watching Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. There's a whole lot more than that, I'm sure. Even though those pretty good graphics, I believe it was a whole lot more than that. And hear these people all night long say, what in the world is God asking us to do? If we're correct about the place they're going to cross, it's about a mile across the Gulf of Aqaba at that point. Scientists tell us there's a natural land bridge there. Ships can't cross there. They call it the Straits of Turin. They can't cross there unless it's high tide. Because at low tide, it's not that deep. I mean, even if it was deep, I don't believe God had any trouble to part the waters. But, you know, where they were crossing really wasn't all that deep. There's a natural land bridge all the way across there. Verse 21 of this chapter says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back on a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That's more than you could get out of the Sea of Reeds, isn't it? It's like a wall. Verse 23 says, then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them in the midst of the sea. You know the story. They don't use me reading all this. Pharaoh's army got drowned. And yet there's people today who don't believe the story. They've accepted the Messiah. But they've inherited some lies, and they don't believe that God done this. It would have to be something, you know, a lot less than this. How are you going to trust God to take care of you when there's demons on this earth that sting men and they want to die and can't? When there's nuclear war going on, you say, oh, surely we're not going to be here for that. Yes, we are. Judgment's going to hit this earth. But thank God he's going to make a difference between the world and his people. Judgment's going to fall. It's just not going to fall where they're at. Even if it does, God can protect us. I'm not going to read the Song of Moses. Wonderful, wonderful blessing there that these people, after all of this great thing that God did, they're praising God. Boy, they know now that they ain't got no worries. Nothing can stop them now. I mean, if God can stop Pharaoh and part the sea and let them walk across and drown all of Pharaoh's armies and they sing about it, surely we're not going to have more trouble. Verse 22 of chapter 15 says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now wait a minute. You mean to tell me that you can trust a God for a salvation just like he produced there at the Red Sea and can't trust him for a drink of water? I mean, they ought to be ashamed of themselves, hadn't it? I've pastored for 25 years. I've seen people come into churches and shout, praise God, and come to me the next week because they didn't get their Social Security check and they was worried to death. Does people really trust God? Y'all think about that a little bit. How many times in your life did you know everything about God, but some little situation come up in life and you're scared to death? Folks, God knows what he's doing. It doesn't matter whether you know it or not, he still knows what he's doing. Let's go back to verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation. Now this is interesting. I thought that we're going to get all the law at Mount Sinai. I mean, if you ask New Covenant believers today, that's where the law come into existence. It didn't happen before then. Well, they ain't there yet. As a matter of fact, this is their first month out. They're not going to get the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God, for 3 months after they leave Egypt. Middle part of that verse is, there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Gosh, reckon that's the reason God's going to take them through the wilderness? To test them? Testing you makes you stronger, don't it? What's the saying? You have to have a test to be able to have a testimony? We're going to have some tests, folks. You know what the tests are for? So that God can find out whether we're going to keep his commandments or not, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, that's why I let them go hungry. That's why I let them go without water, to see if they keep my commandments. Well, the commandments are about trusting him, aren't they? There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them, and he said, if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. God said, this is a test. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, the statutes and commandments that I give you, if you'll keep them, I won't put any of the diseases of the Egyptians upon you. Now, you know, I believe in healing. I was supposed to have been dead 25 years ago. And I believe God heals me. But the fact is, if, you know, all these people that talk about, Lord, I'm ready to go right now, you let them have some chest pain and see how fast they call for an ambulance. They really ain't ready to go. What I'm saying is, the first ones we would call on is medical assistance, hospitals. When we get in the wilderness, there won't be anybody. And yet there's going to be plagues and pestilence on this earth like the earth has never seen before. We're going to have to trust you. God is saying the only way you're going to make it through is by keeping my commandments. Not just by believing in me. If you look at the last age saints, or the last generation saints, over in Revelation chapter 12, when Satan is cast to the earth, and he goes out to make war with the woman and her children, he says they had the testimony of Yeshua and kept the commandments of God. See, we're not saved by keeping the law. We're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we keep his commandments because we are saved. Isn't that the silliest thing in the world, that God come to save us so that we wouldn't have to keep any commandments, so that we could live in chaos? A land without law is in chaos. A world without law is in chaos. God's people has to have his law because it's perfect. If it was perfect, and the Bible says so in many places, why would God have thrown it away when Yeshua died on the cross? I've had some of the silliest arguments with people you ever seen in your life. I've talked to people, the Bible teaches that we ought to tithe. Jesus died on the cross, so I don't have to tithe. Can you say that? So you don't have to tithe? Well, I mean, that's part of the law, isn't it? I got to hurry. Verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 78 palms, and they camped there beside the water. And that's the one we'll get real serious. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after the departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. They ain't doing too good so far, are they? They're scared to death back at Red Sea. I'm not saying I wouldn't have been. I would have. I'd have probably been grumbling about the water, but I saw God turn poison water into water that I could drink. Now I'm a little hungry, so I'm complaining about that. Why don't they kill some of the animals that they've got and eat and hush? Don't you remember, none of their cattle died in Egypt? They're not that far from the Red Sea. They could have set out a fishing expedition. They're complaining to God. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says, the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat with the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. Uh-oh, there it is again. Now, we know that God let them go hungry because this is part of the test. So far, they're flunking. They're complaining. They had food, but they're complaining to God. Okay, God said, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rain bread from heaven, but this is going to be a test. Whether it's a test or not, I'm glad to know that God is going to have to take care of us in the wilderness, and we're probably going to eat some manna too. But it's going to be a test, folks. It's going to be a test just as much as we've been tested for the last several years since God opened our eyes to our roots of our faith. Verse 5 says, let me go back to verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction, my Torah. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you're grumbling against us? Now don't you stop and think about this test. It wasn't necessarily about manna and whether you trust God to rain manna down. The test, God says, is going to be about the Sabbath. At least I'm going to give you bread. No problem there. That's going to happen. You've got to go out and gather it every morning. But on the sixth day, you've got to gather twice as much because you've got to trust me on the Sabbath that I'm going to give you enough to eat. Do you know the basic building block of the faith that we really trust God is when we come to a place to where we say Sabbath is God's day? I told somebody the other night when I was teaching, I was talking to a lady at work, and I was talking to her about, you know, the faith, and she began to tell me what a good pastor they had now. She says, as a matter of fact, he's been teaching the Ten Commandments. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to be good. I said, how'd he do on the fourth one? She said, well, I don't know which one of them's which. I said, well, the fourth one's keeping the Sabbath. She hung her head, and she said, well, I go to church on Sunday. I said, don't marry me when you go to church. I said, do you keep Sabbath? See, she don't know what Sabbath is about. Roman Catholicism has taught people that the Sabbath, whether you call it Sunday or Saturday, is the day that we go to church. I am the church. I don't go to church. I am the church. I don't go to this place because Roman Catholicism has convinced people that they're unholy and that the building is holy. That's a lie. This building is no holier than the yellow line on that highway up there. You're holy. God wants you to be holy. But see, he has convinced people that Sabbath is a day when we assemble. It has nothing to do with that. The commandment of Sabbath is to trust God and say, God, I believe you can take care of me. Now, we got a lot of legalistic folks in the Messianic movement, you know, that, well, bless God, if you ain't keeping Sabbath, you know, you're not right with God. Well, let's let the economy get a little bit worse, and you get to work on Saturday and see what you'll do. Because, darling, you still live in captivity right now. You have to serve the gods of the captivity that you're in. You don't have to worship them. So we got folks in this congregation that has no choice. They'd lose their livelihood. They wouldn't have a way. They wouldn't have that job that God gave them. Now, I know God can work it out. It's his will. But I know people that do everything they can, the best they can, to do it from the heart. That's what God's after. You see, this is one of those tricky situations, because we've got a world of people today that believe that if you keep the law of God, that somehow you're just kind of crazy. And they're sincere when they say it. They think keeping Sabbath is just, it's awful. And you know, they'll give you the excuse, well, it don't really matter what day. And I say, okay, let's do it on Tuesday. No, we can't do it on Tuesday, we've got to do it on Sunday. They're scared to death not to keep that day. Yeshua is the Lord of the Sabbath. Yeah, but that's the Lord's day. Did you know where that expression come from? The worship of Baal, the Lord Baal, the sun god. And it come from Romans, heathen people. The Sabbath is God's sign between his people. Folks, there will come a day when God takes you out of everything, you will decide that Sabbath should be kept like God says. It's not real hard. You're supposed to rest. You're supposed to not do any work that benefits yourself. It's not to say you may have to do some work. They were allowed to pull the donkey out of the ditch, wasn't it? If it got in the ditch on Sabbath, they could pull it out. All the priests had to work on doing sacrifices for people on the Sabbath. That would take 20 priests to sacrifice one bull. That's hard work. It's not about work. It's about the heart and what life means. See, Yeshua was trying to teach us about life. Hold your place there at Exodus and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 right quickly. I'm going to have to close here in a minute, but I want to make sure you see this. Deuteronomy chapter number 8, begin in verse 1. Says, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, and let you go hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand, or make you know, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything, or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. What was it Yeshua told Satan in his wilderness experience? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Folks, that's the place that we will get to. This manna was the great lesson that he was giving them. As a matter of fact, if you go back with me to Exodus 16 right quickly, verse 8, it says, Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you the meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. You ask any New Covenant believer that you know of today, ask preachers, and you ask them what the children of Israel ate in the wilderness, they'll say manna. And they did. But I have never met a New Covenant believer that I've asked. There may be some out there, but the ones that I've asked, I said, what did the children of Israel eat? Manna. Like they ate nothing else. And yet God, every evening, gave them quail. Tastes like chicken. They had chicken every day. Been me, I'd have saved some of the chicken, made chicken and dumplings with the manna the next morning, wouldn't you? But they had what God supplied them. We never think about what God says. It's just, you know, what we've been taught down through the years. We never take enough interest in the Word of God, the love letter that he wrote to us, to really find out what it was saying. They actually had meat in the evening and bread in the morning, and enough to do them. Verse 9 says, then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You see, he had to show the Egyptians something so that he could honor his great name. Now he's having to do it for his own people. He said, I'm going to do all these things for you, but it's not about you. And it's not because you're good. It's because I'm going to honor my great name. If I told people today that we need to live by the teaching and instruction of God or the law, you know what people will say? Okay, you mean to tell us that if our children are drunkards and lazy and whatever, we're supposed to stone them to death? You tell me that if a person's a homosexual, we're supposed to stone them to death? That's what it says in the law. You tell me if a person breaks Sabbath that you're to stone them to death. Maybe they don't understand him. Maybe God was right in Psalm 78 verse 2 when he said he spoke to us in parables and dark speeches. Maybe people don't realize that the scriptures is written in a way that God gives them to us, and then we say, well, Lord, you're not that kind of God. Help us to understand what you're really saying. Why did Yeshua say, you've heard it said of them of old time, but I say to you? Because I want you to really understand what it meant. See, that's why you can proof text anything. But if you see the concepts of God, he's not that kind of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His name's Yahweh, and he changes not. Folks, this God wants us to understand his law. So he'll test us with these outward things just to find out if we really want to obey him or if we're legalistic. Verse 13. So it came about at the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? The word manna don't mean bread. It means what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? They looked at this thing, and they might have been expecting sliced sunbeam to fall down in plastic bags. I don't know. But this is kind of like a fine as frost. There's a part they had to do. They had to gather it. They had to knead it. They had to bake it. But God supplied it. Had everything in it they needed. Man, God's coming through just like he told them. Had quail in the evening. They didn't have to go out and hunt. They just flew right in the camp. They had bread every morning. It fell right down from heaven. They didn't know what it was. He said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. People still don't know what it is. Verse 15. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of the persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave it until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man, as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Don't it amaze you that God told them plainly, you know, don't keep this over? But they wouldn't trust God. No, you know, we didn't have no bread yesterday. We're going to hang on to this. God said, this test is about you trusting me. Why can't you just do it? Well, I'm in a tough situation. I don't supposed to trust you during such a tough situation. Folks, that's exactly when we're going to have to. Verse 22 says, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. Well, they must have learned, didn't they? Two omens for each one of them. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that's left over put aside and keep until the morning. So they put it aside until the morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there shall be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out together, but they found none. Then God gets angry. God said, what is this? Can't you get it? Don't you understand? And Sabbath is one of the greatest tests that God gives us. Folks, if we can't learn to keep Sabbath now, And there's a lot of people that don't. I'm just going to be real honest with you. They don't keep Sabbath. They pretend to. They might have the ceremonial meal, but they don't keep Sabbath. To keep Sabbath, you have to do it from the heart. You have to trust God. You have to want to do it. I mean, God is saying, Gary, I want you to keep Sabbath and rest, and I'll take care of your needs. And I have to fight myself sometimes saying, well, Lord, you said you're going to take care of my needs. That means you're going to give me enough time to do everything I need to do. And I'm so far behind now, I don't know what I'm going to do. But I have to trust God and say, what needs to get done will get done. How many of you have said, now, Lord, you know, I know you said you'd take care of my needs, but I've got an opportunity to work on Saturday and I need the extra money. See, it's a test. That's all it is. Now, I'm not saying that there's not times that you don't have to. If it's not your choice, you can't help it. God's not holding it against you. And a lot of times we have to. I have. I've done everything I could to keep from doing it, but if you have to, you know, you're in captivity. But I don't make a choice to. When I make a choice to, then it's on me. And so these people, you know, they didn't keep God's instruction. But in just a few more chapters, we're going to read about a man who broke the Sabbath by going out and picking up sticks. And the people didn't really know what to do, and they took him to Moses and said, Moses, what are we supposed to do? And Moses had to go to the Lord. He said, Lord, what are we supposed to do? And God said, kill him. Stone him to death. I got a question for you. Had the statute of limitations run out on these fellows? Do you know there's a lot of people believe that if you keep Sabbath and you don't keep it then, you're supposed to be stoned to death? I'm talking about people in 2009 have told me that. Well, this is the law of God. If you're going to keep it, you have to do it this way. Well, maybe they didn't understand it. Maybe they didn't need to go on to find out that that man that was out picking up sticks was stealing wood and that he accosted people, you know, brought harm to people in order to steal it. There's a lot more reasoning behind it. God's not some unjust God. He's a God we can trust. I'm going to finish up the rest of this chapter Tuesday night because there's some things here about Amalek that we really need to understand. We never have got over that. And it's something we're going to have to because we're going to face it again, folks. We're going to face Amalek again. And that's one of the scariest things in the world, listen to me. Because Amalek's a lot bigger enemy than you ever imagined. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be together. We thank you for the Torah. And Father, if we didn't get to come and share, we thank you for the opportunity today of just reading your word and having your fellowship and the fact that as these people studied today, you spoke to their hearts about some things. And Father, maybe you led them and me just a little bit closer to you today and we know how to trust you just a little bit better. Realize, Father, that you're not a God that leaves us in the dark. You're showing us that time is drawing very, very near. And that we need to be ready to trust you because when things really do go south, we need to understand that that's the choice that you have made and that's the direction that you're going to take us, but you're going to get us through it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd spend our time trying to understand you and not trying to understand some commentary somewhere. We ask you, Heavenly Father, as we see these things unfold upon the earth, don't let us be frightened like the children of Israel, but to stand our ground and see the Yeshua of our salvation. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to let us trust you more and more. And Father, those that we're trying to teach, those that you're opening our eyes, help us to be effectual witnesses to them. We'll thank you and praise you for all you do. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.